Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So I want to begin this morning with a rhetorical question. You like rhetorical questions? The duh questions? How many of you ever been angry before? How many have been angry today? Yeah, it's 10:52 in the morning. Some of us are like, yep. Rolled out of bed angry, right? Some days are just like that, aren't they? I mean, let's just be honest. Some days you just get up on the wrong side of the bed, don't you? I don't really know why, but I'm just mad, right? Now, I want to clarify that there are different levels of angry. Would you not agree? So there's the irritated. You know what I mean by that? It's the things that kind of just, it's like the sand in the oyster, you know. It's like I don't like that, you know. But you kind of can tolerate it to a degree. I'm going to be transparent with you. I'm going to let you in on my life. Here's some things that irritate me. I cannot stand to wait at a restaurant more than 10 minutes. Like, come on. Like, we live in the greatest country in the world where you can get food anywhere. Ain't nothing you make worth waiting an hour for. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. That's just how I feel. Not only that, like I get irritated when your drink gets empty on the table. And so I'm courteous, right? You see me justifying this? Like, I'm courteous. I'll take my drink and I'll put it at the end of the table for the waitress or waiter to see, you know, very passive aggressively going, this is empty, right? And then when they walk by it like 3 or 4 times and don't do anything about it, that irritates me, all right? So that's the first one. Then there's the irk level. You know what it means to be irked about something? That's a little bit more. It's you just can't, it's like a pet peeve, you know? Like, it happens, every time it happens, it triggers you and your fuse is a little bit shorter than just the irritation. For me, it's when people tailgate you. Like, especially like when you go down 220 or 40 and you're already going 15 miles over the speed limit, right? My law enforcement guys, just close your ears for a minute. But like when you're going 9 over, what was it, Joey? What did they used to say? Eight you great or something like that? You don't have to divulge that. I'm just saying. 7 you in heaven or something. I don't know. Anyway. Like, you're already going, like, the max you need to go, and here comes a dude, and they're usually from Virginia. No offense, Virginia folks. But here they come, boom, boom, and you can't even see their headlights because, you know, they're so close to you. What does that make you want to do? Just go ahead and get in my trunk, buddy. That's what I want you to do, right? And that's usually what I say to them. And Laura's over there going, chill out, you know. So that irks me, all right? And then there's this level of anger where you're irate. You know what I'm talking about there? I'm not going to be transparent in these levels. But these are the moments where you write the letter. You know what I mean? Or you make the phone call where you become a Karen. That's the phrase today, right? You're going to show out because you are angry. You're going to demonstrate your anger, right? We all have been there, right? You've been irate over something. But then there's this enraged level. Y'all ever been there? It's where you see red, yeah. Where you lose control. Where now the thing that's made you angry is now ruining and running your life. And it's in that level that your anger becomes deadly and dangerous. There are a lot of people who have allowed one moment of rage to lead them to do things that have changed their entire life. You go to any prison right now, you will see people there who are giving 15, 30, some of them the rest of their life because a decision like that caused them to fly into a rage. So what we're talking about this morning is like a loaded weapon. Anger. And so when I ask you this morning, have you been angry? Of course we have, but I think a better question that we should ask is, what does our anger lead to? What comes of or from our anger? You see, for some of us, this is not just an emotion that we deal with occasionally. There are some of us that anger has become a characteristic. It's become a disposition in your life. It is what you respond with most of the things in your life with. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about anger, of course, right? Some of us know a lot of what the Bible says about it. But most of what the Bible says about anger is from a negative perspective, is it not? Listen to what the Word of God says. This is James 1. You've probably heard this one. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what, church? Slow to anger. And here's why. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So right off the bat, James is telling us, listen, anger should be an emotion that is arrived at, what? Very slowly. He says, because when you are angry, most of the time, that anger does not produce a godly righteousness. So here's what that means. We usually end up sinning in our anger, do we not? This is Proverbs 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Man, it doesn't lead anywhere good most of the time, right? Paul chimed in on this, right? He says this in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. That's interesting. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So here's what Paul says about anger. If you stay in it long enough, who's going to move in? You're going to give him a foothold. You're giving him an open door to enter into your life and to do some things that will go far beyond the circumstances that made you angry in the first place, right? You give the devil an inch and he's going to take everything. And anger is what opens the door for that. Jesus himself spoke about anger. The greatest sermon he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, here's what he said about anger, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So man, Jesus likens anger to committing murder. Now, I've talked to a lot of people about that, you know, because we justify our anger. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We justify the reason we feel the way we feel. And we say, well, I ain't killed nobody, right? Why would Jesus compare anger to murder? Well, here's why. Sin is sin, but here's why. Murder is just the action that started in your anger, right? Murder is what? Premeditated, right? You've thought about it. You've dwelt on it, and it's led you to commit the action. But what started it? The anger. So Jesus says the murder is just the manifestation of what's already happened in your heart. Now, I want you to remember Matthew chapter 5, because where we're going today is very interesting from Jesus. And so we're moving into the second stop on our new series called Walking with the Word. And the point of this series is that we're going to walk with Jesus for the next 16 weeks, from now until Easter. And we're going to just take a journey with him through the Gospel of John. And I want you to try to put yourself in the stories that we read. The goal of this series is for us to really walk with him, to hear him, to pay attention to what he's saying to us, and to allow him to change us. And so to keep our minds fresh, we started last week with John giving us this introduction to Jesus. He introduces Jesus to us. And he brought out these two characters, these two natures of Christ that I want to remind you of in case you weren't here or you forgot. Because they're very important as we walk through these different stories with Christ. But there are two things that were in Jesus that made him who he was. The first one was his transcendence. Remember that word? His transcendence. And that's his godness, if you want to use the literal term there. It's his bigness, his power, his sovereignty. It was what allowed him to do his miracles and to heal and those types of things. But we also know that he was immanent, meaning he was fully God. That's his transcendence, but he was fully man. He laid aside his glory so that he could be near to us. He could relate to us in our humanity. And so we see Jesus having both of these characteristics as he walked and as he did what he did. And so John introduces us to him, the Word made flesh. And he says, I want you to come on this journey with us as we watch how he lived in this world. So this morning we're going into John chapter 2, which begins with a wedding. And we're not going to spend time on the wedding, just a couple of minutes on the wedding. Our focus, rather, is going to be of his time at the temple. But so he goes into Cana, small town, with his disciples. He's invited to this wedding. And so we see his transcendent power happen at the wedding. And the only reason I want to spend time on this is because he does his first miracle there, right? What does he do at the wedding at Cana? He turns water into wine. Like, he changes the molecules of water into wine. And it's the best wine that they've ever had, right? And so we see that he has this power to do whatever he wants to do. Now, what did that bring about? When these people started to see these miracles of Jesus, what did they want to do? They wanted to follow him, right? They were drawn to him. Now, here's why I bring this out. Here's why I stop here. Everybody wants to see a miracle, right? I mean, if he walked in here today and stood on this stage and said, y'all want to see a miracle, how many of you go, nah, I'd rather not? We all want to see a miracle, right? We want to see a manifestation of his power because it proves that he is who he says he is. But that's not why we really want to see a miracle. We get enamored with those types of things. And in our sinfulness, in our humanity, here's what we do. We go, man, if he can change water into wine, wonder what he can do for me. I got a list of things, Jesus. You can work some miracles in my life. And that's why they began to follow him, right? And so here's why I bring this up this morning. Where in the wedding of Cana, we see his transcendence working in miracles, we also have to see Jesus' authority over his creation. Because if you have Jesus' miracles, but you don't have his authority, you know what you've got? You've got a genie in a bottle that we think we can rub and ask him to do whatever for us, and he's obligated to do it. And how many of us have approached Christ that way? You see, if he's just our genie, then he doesn't have any right to say things to us, does he? He doesn't have a right to correct us when we're in the wrong. If he's just a genie in our mind, then we just only need him occasionally, right? When we get to John chapter 6, we're going to see this statement that Jesus makes that is transformational to our relationship with him. So many times we want him for what he can do for us instead of because of who he is. At the end of John chapter 6, the Bible says that many of his disciples turned and stopped following him. And it was because what he was asking from them was more than just follow me and watch what I do. You got to give your life to me. And you know what? That's what the gospel tells us. He loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. But he did that so that you will give your life to follow him. So we're going to see the authority of Jesus manifested in our next story. So he does amazing miracles. And then after he leaves Cana, he and his disciples are headed to a specific place. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. It's in your outline if you want to follow along in your outline. But here's what the Word of God says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, let me give you a little context of what's going on here. Jesus has just left a celebration, a good time. We're all having a good time. And he's walking into Jerusalem to celebrate something. What are they celebrating? Passover. So tell me, somebody tell me what Passover is or was. It was a remembrance of what? What happened? Firstborn of Egypt. So Israel's in slavery. God's going to rescue them from Egypt, right? And so here's what he says. I'm going to do something that's going to shake Pharaoh to the core, and he will let you go. All right? So what did he do? I'm going to kill all the firstborn males, animals and children alike. And the only people who are going to be saved are what? What did they do? They had to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, kill it, sacrifice it, eat it, and take the blood and put it on the doorposts, right? Most of you have heard this story. And the angel of death said that he will pass over every house that has the blood. It's one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, right? When I see the blood, I will pass over, okay? And so every year, the Jews were to honor that occasion by celebrating the Passover. And God had instructed them to keep the Passover year after year. It's interesting. I want you to remember this. The Passover was meant as a celebration of the appeasement of the anger of God. Right? When I see the blood, my anger is abated. Keep that in mind, because Jesus is about to express some terrible anger in the celebration of the appeasement of his anger. Now, Jerusalem at the time in the first century had about 100 to anywhere between 100 to 300,000 people living in it. And there's a size, and check this out, this is unreal. Jerusalem was about the size of Madison, okay? About 3.5 square miles. And it had 100,000 people living in it. That right there makes you mad, don't it? I mean, like, it made me mad. Like, that's too many people. Y'all need to get on out to the outskirts, right? But check this out. On Passover, that number would have gone to about 1 million. Josephus, the early church historian, said that it was estimated about 2.7 million people would make that journey in the latter part of the first century. So can you imagine how many people are there? How crowded it is in this place. It's basically like the population of Raleigh moving to Madison. You think it's crowded. It's not crowded at all here. And so, man, people are already on edge. And because of this, there's a lot of things that are required during the Passover. And it complicates things. For example, you are required to bring what for your trip? You had to have a sacrifice, right? You had to have a spotless lamb. You could not attend without your sacrifice, okay? Not only that, but there were other offerings presented during that week. There was a sin offering. There was a peace offering. One was a goat. One was a bull or a bull. One was a turtle dove or a pigeon. There was a grain offering that you would present. And so you didn't come into Jerusalem empty-handed, right? Now, these people were traveling, some of them were traveling dozens, if not hundreds of miles, right? And they didn't have horse trailers. They didn't have RVs, right? You had to try to herd these animals into Jerusalem. Now, imagine how frustrating that would be for you, right? You're about halfway there, and your spotless lamb that's going to be your atonement is over there caught in a briar bush somewhere, or you can't find him. Imagine how frustrating that is, right? But not only top of that, to make it even more complicated, once you get into Jerusalem and you go to the temple and you're preparing to offer your sacrifice or present it to the priest, they charged you something called a temple tax. You had to pay to observe the holiday, right? Now, this was not a God-ordained tax. The Pharisees had ordained this tax, right? And here's what's interesting about this text. It was, they only accepted one particular coin. It was called a Tyrian shekel. And it was, it was only honored in Jerusalem. And the reason why they chose it was because it was the purest of silver. All right? So if you lived in Rome, or if you lived in Asia or Ephesus, or somewhere outside of Israel, you had to come in and you had to exchange your money. Now, here's what's interesting about it, too. The temple tax was only a half shekel. Well, they didn't make a half shekel. So what did that mean? You had to give a whole shekel and hope that they gave you right change back. But here's what they would do. You go in and you'd have to change your money out. And you know what they did? They charged you an exchange fee. I mean, it sounds like America, doesn't it, right? You had to pay an exchange fee to get the right amount of money. And so what we have here at the temple that Jesus is walking into, that you and I and our minds are walking into, is a racket. And by the way, the sacrifice that you brought had to be approved by the priest. The same priest who was responsible for the exchange of the money, who could deny your sacrifice and then make you have to purchase one there. So here's what happened. When you went to sacrifice, when you went to celebrate the Passover, the appeasement of God's anger, you were coming out of there with some lighter pockets. They were going to take as much as they could from you. They had turned the temple into a place of extortion. And so get this in your mind. You're walking up the Temple Mount with Jesus, remembering who he is, the Word made flesh. God in the flesh is walking into his own house. And when he walks through the gate, he sees this bustling marketplace with loud animals and smelly smells and people arguing over the purity of an animal and the high price of the exchange fees and the pushing and the shoveling and the haggling. And imagine how you would respond. So I want you to think about this reaction from Jesus. He got angry. Now, how many of you say, yeah, I'd be angry too, right? But we have to be careful about how we justify anger. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Here's how he responded. He made a whip of cords. Now think about this. And he drove all the people out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. This isn't the guy who puts children on his lap. This isn't the gentle and lowly Savior that we talked about back in Christmas. This guy's angry. And so let's pause for just a moment and talk about this anger that he has. You don't have to raise your hand. I'd rather you not. But I'm going to ask you, how many of you, when you see this side of Jesus, does it disturb you a little bit? Someone's going, I don't know if I want to God that gets angry like that. Some of us are really upset that he seems to contradict what he said in Matthew chapter 5, that we should not be angry, and that anger is like murder. But there are some of us who look at this, and we're excited, because now Jesus is like me, right? He gets mad. And he gives us an excuse to give full vent to our own anger. How many times have we used that excuse, right? Well, Jesus turned tables over, so I ought to be able to knock a window out if I need to, right? We justify it that way. And that's the danger of anger that I want to talk to you for just a minute about. You see, while some of us are repulsed by it, some of us use it as a license to just let our anger run free. And that is sinful and dangerous. But there's something that Jesus teaches us here about the right kind of anger. And here's what it is. Jesus displayed an acceptable and necessary form of anger called righteous anger. And listen, it's not a very common form of anger. I would venture to say that most of us very rarely know or experience righteous anger. Notice I didn't call it justified anger. Why is that? I mean, who's ever acted out in anger and not felt justified, right? When we're in anger, I'm fully justified in this. Now, Jesus was justified in his anger, and we'll see why in just a moment. But justified anger is not righteous anger. You need to know that. And justified anger can lead to great, great sin. So here's the question. How do we know if the anger that we have in our lives is righteous anger? How do I know? I have four questions that I want to answer for you this morning from what Jesus did in the temple that will help us to see whether or not our anger is righteous or sinful. So here's the first one. Is anger my first response? I want you to think about your life and think about the circumstances that come into your life. And is anger your first stop in dealing with that circumstance? As I mentioned earlier, that the Passover was something that Jesus would have attended every year of his life. You see, in John chapter 2, we have this one instance of Jesus going in and turning tables over, right? He goes in and he clears house in his anger, but what we fail to remember is that Jesus would have experienced the temple like this every year of his life. Remember, when he was 12, his mom and dad had to go find him because he was in there, right? They were peddling animals and extorting money even then. And so the question is, why now? Why in this moment did Jesus choose to respond the way that he did? Well, we don't really know how Jesus felt all those years leading up to that moment. But here's what we do know about righteous anger. Righteous anger is always preceded by patience, compassion, and thought-filled response. So here's what I mean. Anger is not the first step. Listen to what James said again. Know this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to hear. That's patient. Be more willing to hear than to speak, right? Slow to speak and slow to become angry. And so we know that anger is not our first response. Righteous anger isn't the first response because God approaches it slowly. God is patient with us. Aren't you thankful? Some of us wouldn't have made it here this morning if he wasn't patient with us. Listen to what Psalm 103 says. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. So not only is God slow to arrive at anger, once he is angry, he doesn't stay there forever. Amen? And so righteous anger should come only after patience and compassion. And what is compassion? You can tell me what compassion is. It's exercising empathy, right? You're trying to understand. You're trying to see it from their perspective. And how many of us kind of skip over that part, right? You know, that person who's tailgating us, maybe there's an emergency they're trying to get to, right? But we don't think about that. But compassion is saying, man, maybe there's something to this that I need to pay attention to. And then only after all of that has run its course are we allowed to present righteous anger. So for a Christian, anger should never be our default emotion about things. You guys probably know some people like that in your life, right? Like they're angry about everything. Like they're angry about the weather. Right? They're angry about the president. They're angry about the special down at Ronnie's, right? Like we have pinto beans every Wednesday. Why can't we have something else, right? Everything that they face in their life, it's faced with anger. They're just mad. And look, like here's the thing. Like if you talk to them, even if they agree with you, you think they're mad at you. You know people like that? And they're just, man, you're exactly right, man. We all just go burn it down. And you go, whoa. Like I didn't mean it that way, you know? What kind of people are they? They're just perpetually just mad. And they have no joy. They can't find any joy. Now, here's the reason that's dangerous. As a Christian, they are a reflection of who? Jesus. And so the question is, what kind of picture of Christ are they showing the world when they're perpetually angry? See, Jesus had witnessed these things in the temple for years, and as far as we know, never responded. He presented his sacrifice, and he went on. And you imagine how that felt to him. This is my house, and you're in my living room, and you're defaming it, but it's not time yet. There's always a time for righteous anger. On this occasion, the Bible says he found them. He found them. He knew what they were going to be doing. And so he responded. So his anger was called righteous because he waited to the right time. But it did not reflect the ongoing condition of his heart either. It leads us to the second point. Let me ask you a couple questions before we move to the second point. This is an application point for us. A couple questions. Is your anger more of an ongoing characteristic of your life rather than a necessary emotion sometimes? And then here's another question I would ask. It's not in there, but how often is anger your response to the situations of your life? Like, how often? Well, I had a hard time with this one, man. My wife's in the back today. Thank you for not going, amen. You know why? Because I struggle with this, y'all. Like, I fly off the handle about little things. And so I've asked myself the question, how much is this a default response? And then here's a really hard one. Who in my life do I trust enough to tell me the truth about my anger? Is there somebody in your life? Don't raise your hand now. Or quit. But who in your life can you say, listen, I know you love me and I know you'll tell me the truth. How often am I angry? And can I tell you a secret? If what they tell you makes you angry, you have a problem with anger. But it's so important that we understand that as a follower of Jesus, this cannot be our first response in life. Are there moments for it? Yeah. But this shouldn't be who we are initially. Number two, here's the second question I want you to ask. Is my anger impulsive or is it controlled? So when the time comes for anger to be expressed, the right kind of anger, how does it come about in my life? Or how is it executed, rather, in my life? It's kind of weird reading that Jesus flipped tables over, right? I mean, that's odd for us. That he made a whip, not just for the animals, but for the people, it says. That's hard for us to comprehend. But it's obvious that what Jesus was doing was very calculated. He had a purpose behind what he was doing. It was controlled. Listen, his anger wasn't controlling him. He was using his anger to accomplish the purpose. Here's what he says. And he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple and he poured out all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling pigeons, take these things out of here. So here's what he was saying, man. I got to get somewhere with this anger. There's something that needs to be accomplished. And listen, you and I can't do that if our anger is controlling us. We will do whatever our anger wants us to do if we're not in control of it. And so no doubt Jesus was making a statement. They were defaming his Father's house and he needed them out of there, right? You got to go. But he didn't take a sword, did he? Like, he knew what he was walking into, right? And he didn't take his 12 and line them up and give them all a spear before they walked in, right? He didn't call the angels to come and wipe them all out. Could he have? Could he have been justified in it? Maybe. But he didn't do that. Instead of giving full vent to his anger,
which is dangerous. He controlled it to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. Now, there's something interesting about this. The Roman soldiers were big on peace. What I mean by that, not peace within their own ranks, right? They did whatever they needed to do to get people's attention. But once they conquered a city, you better stay in line. So everywhere that there would be a crowd of Jews, they had an outpost. And so right outside the Temple Mount was on a hill. And so right outside the temple, they built an outpost where they could see over the temple wall and see what was going on. Now imagine with me, think about this. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the outer courtyard of the temple. And all of a sudden, you start to hear this commotion. You start to hear tables being turned over. You start to hear this mass exodus of people, and they're probably screaming a little bit. And there's this guy, and he's just, wow, right? Don't you think that the Romans would have taken notice of that? You see, here's what Romans did. They matched the level of intensity. You want to cause a riot? They're going to beat it out of you. But that didn't happen here. Now, why do you think that was? Here's what it tells us. Jesus' level of demonstration in his anger was not over the top. Listen to me. We have this tendency in our mind that when we've been wronged and we feel like it's time to vindicate ourselves or return what's been done to us, we don't always meet it the same way, do we? We want to be noticed. But Jesus didn't do that. He did what was appropriate for the moment. But that takes control, does it not? And it says a lot about the purpose of his anger. And here's a main point I want you to remember. Righteous anger is always direct, but it's never cruel. It's never cruel. That's a big word today for us. The question is, can that be said about the way you handle your anger? You ever heard this phrase, hurt people, hurt people? Isn't that true? Hurt people, hurt people. What does the gospel tell us? And the gospel of Jesus tells us that what's been done for you is not what you deserve. We don't return anger and evil for evil. Jesus said we don't do that. It's not because they don't deserve it. It's not because we may not feel justified in it. But that's not the response of a Christ follower. And here's the danger of this. Listen to this. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger. A fool. But a wise person holds it in check. So how are you doing on that? Is it controlling you or do you control it? If it controls you, it's not righteous. Number three, does my anger lead to a righteous resolution? We talked about this a second ago. Am I trying to go somewhere with my anger? Or am I just trying to destroy what's ever in my path because I'm hurt, I'm offended? You see, anger for anger's sake is always sinful. But it's always typically the human response to being hurt, right? That's why James said, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Listen, without the Holy Spirit's work in your anger, you'll never respond correctly. And it will never accomplish what you want it to accomplish. I mean, you remember when you were a kid, man, and somebody pushed you down on the playground, and you made it your mission to get them back, right? And as soon as you push them down, and they're in the dirt crying, and you might go, you know what usually happens immediately after that? You feel like a dog. Retaliation never brings about the outcome that we think it will. We're not wired that way by God. That's not in his image. And so James says that if we are depending on our response to anger, then it's never going to lead to righteousness. But Jesus had a kingdom purpose for his anger. And we hear it in verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You see, he was not protecting his own self, or he wasn't looking after his own interests necessarily. I mean, he cared about the kingdom. He cared about his father. Now, here's what's interesting. You know, this is not the only time Jesus cleared the temple. As a matter of fact, the word tells us he cleared it twice. One in the beginning of his ministry, and John is the only one that talks about that one. And then the second one was when? Anybody remember? It was right before he went to the cross. The triumphal entry back into Jerusalem, he cleared it again. Now, here's why that's significant. Because the purpose of the temple was what? What were you supposed to do there? Worship. But what he witnessed was anything but that, right? And so the one who was the object of worship was coming into his own house to set it right. And he walked in there and he started his ministry off by showing what it was all about. Now, I want you to think about this. The temple was to be a time of reverence. It was supposed to be a time of wholehearted worship, as free from distraction as possible, right? But yet they had turned it into a business. And they were robbing God of what was His. And we'll talk about this more in a few weeks when we talk about worship in John chapter 4. But they were doing what they thought was right. But their heart was not where it was supposed to be. And so at this Passover, this time that was devoted to God was really given to man. And so the one that they were supposed to have been worshiped was standing in the middle of it, and something had to be done. And so at the beginning of his ministry, he set the tone for what worship was and who the object of worship should be. And then right before he went to the cross, he fulfilled it by clearing it again. But I want to say a couple things about this. And like I said, we'll talk about worship in John chapter 4 in 2 weeks. But I want to think about what was at stake here and what Jesus was fighting for. And I don't want to talk about those who were selling and exchanging money, but I want to talk about those who were buying for just a minute. The system that was going on in the temple was centered around convenience. Was it not? And if I don't want to put up with my spotless lamb for the trip here, I'll just wait and buy one there, right? I mean, but what does that do to your mindset? You don't really have to give a lot of thought to it, do you? You don't have to raise up a spotless lamb. You don't have to care for it at home before you bring it to the temple, right? I'll just get one of theirs, man, you know? Here's what it sounds like in today's vernacular. Worship to these folks in the first century was really just show up, pay a little money, and let the professionals take care of the rest. That's what worship was to these folks. I'll just show up, pay what I need to pay, and then let them present my worship for me. Can I tell you something? That's not worship. Tyler can't worship for you. April, Laura, Eric, Isaac, they can't worship for you. And you can't just come in here and spectate and say, man, that was good today, and feel like you have worshiped our King. But that's what we see here. You see, the buyers of the stuff were just as guilty as the sellers because they were allowing it to happen. And so somebody had to put a stop to it, right? And Jesus did just that. So righteous anger is accomplishing something that is necessary and good in the long run. Number 4, and we'll be done. Is my anger self-focused or is it kingdom-focused? You see, Jesus was going somewhere with his anger, right? And so the question that we come back to is, was his anger justified? And the answer to that question is really determined by who or what stood to benefit from his display of anger. And so you want to know if your anger is justified. The question is, who or what's going to benefit when you demonstrate it? If it's just me and it's going to make me feel better and it's going to get some stress off my chest, that's not justifiable, righteous anger. But Jesus' anger was for whose benefit? The kingdom. My Father's house. You're not going to desecrate my Father's house. Now, what is that? How's that look different? Let me give you one of some of the contrast that. I remember Jonah. Talked about Jonah last year a little bit. Remember, Jonah got real mad. So much that he wanted to die, right? Who could tell me why Jonah was mad? That's right. So he's reluctantly obedient to God, goes and talks about the destruction of Nineveh, and God extends mercy to them. And Jonah goes out and says, well, that's not justified. What gives you the right to change your mind? That's basically what he says. But who stood to benefit from Jonah's words coming true? Just Jonah, right? I'm proved right. God saved thousands of people there. And yet Jonah was angry. You see the difference in what's justified and what's righteous and what isn't. Jesus' anger was justified. Here's how we know. Look at what he said. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What does that word zeal mean? Passion. And man, that's not just a happy-go-lucky passion. This is so important that I'll do whatever I need to do to make sure, to ensure that it is carried out correctly. A lot of times we focus on that word zeal, but you know the force of that verse is at the end. Consumes me. I'm not walking away from here today with it being the same. I'm going to ensure that something changes through my righteous anger. Here's why it consumed him. Listen. Because he knew what it was going to cost to change their heart. You see, going in there and turning some tables over and making some whips, that was just going to drive them out for the day. They'd be back the next day. But Jesus knew that something had to change in their heart, that the way they worshiped had to change. And the only way that that was going to happen is what? That when he laid down his life and the veil was torn in the temple, he brought about the change, not just by turning some tables over, but by being consumed enough to die for it. So here's my question. I'll leave you with this, man. This is the hard part of the message. I'll just be honest with you. This is where it gets close to home for us. I want you to think about the things that make you angry. Okay? Think about the things that, man, just not just irritate you, not just irk you, but things that you'll write the letter about, things that you'll email your senator about, right? Things that'll make you go to the school board meeting, whatever it is, right? Those things that will cause you to demonstrate your disgust, all right? Think about those things and the passion and the anger that you have over those things, okay? Now here's the question. Can you honestly say that those things matter in eternity? Here's the questions I want you to ask. Man, do I get angrier over the temporal things of my life or the attack of the glory of God and the souls of people who are dying and going to hell because of what I see? Man, we will get so mad about our kids' schedules being interrupted. We will picket and stand on the street corner and yell and scream because we feel like our rights are being taken away. And we'll complain because we're having to pay more for gas. But millions of babies are aborted in this country every year. And what do? Here's what we do. Well, that don't apply to me. If you are a part of the kingdom, everything that is an assault on the kingdom applies to you. And it applies to me. We get angry because our life is disrupted. And you know what? In 100 years, none of y'all's life is going to be here. So what angers us more? I tell you, man, I really had to think through this, and I've had to ask for forgiveness because I'm there. I'm that guy. I'm the guy that gets so angry about having to pay more at the gas pump, you know? Let me just say this, man. We can't get angry about what's going on out there when we haven't really put up a fight in the last 70 to 100 years. Like, you get that, right? You get that the church, not the government, not the United Way, not any other civic organization, the church is who God left on this world to sustain the purity of where we are. We hadn't really done much. Because we, you know, I'm going to get off my soapbox in a minute, I promise. Christian nationalism is going to kill the church in America. Our president is not Jesus. The laws that they pass are not the law that holds us to the kingdom. Here's my point, okay, and I'll get off of it. There is plenty for us to be righteously angered about. My question is, are we getting angry about it? Or are we angry about things that don't matter? I want you to think about the disciples for just a minute. They watched Jesus. I mean, like, they left everything to follow this guy, right? Like, think about this. They're like, okay, well, I was fishing last week, and now we're going to get kicked out of the temple because he's turning tables over. Imagine what went through their mind, though, when they watched him do what he did. You see, they began to really see what mattered the most. There are some things that aren't worth giving 10 minutes to. There are some things worth giving your life to fight for. Are we fighting for those things? So here's what I would say to you. Righteous anger comes slowly. It's executed carefully. It has an end goal. But more than anything, it fights for the right things. So, church, are you fighting for the right thing? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. We're done. But in this time of decision, man, I'll be honest with you. I had to do this morning before I came here. But maybe you are here, and the question is, okay, well, I am angry over the wrong things, so what do I do? You do the same thing that you do with all your other sins, and here's what that is. You take them to the feet of Jesus. If you are angry this morning, and you know the Holy Spirit's revealed to you that the stuff that you're upset about, it don't matter in eternity. It may matter to you, but it doesn't make a difference in the kingdom. And the Lord has convicted you this morning. Here's what you got to do. First thing you do is you acknowledge it. Call it what it is. tell God right now, Lord, I have been angry about stuff that makes no difference in eternity. Ask him to show you. Because here's the thing. It's a lot deeper than we realize. You need to admit to him, it's a sin, God. I have sinned against you. Even though I feel justified in it, it's a sin because it has not produced righteousness. Ask God to forgive you right now. Ask him to forgive you and give you his perspective on the things that are making you angry. Man, some of you just need to let stuff go. But that means they won't get it. That means they won't be vindicated. Oh, listen to me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But who repays it? He does, not you. Listen to me. Maybe this morning you just need to let it go and say, God, I trust you to do what is right. He will. He will set you free. And then I want you to ask him this morning, God, what is worth fighting for with my life? What do you want me to get up tomorrow and to fight for? Anger's necessary. Anger is good when it leads to the righteousness of the kingdom being shown in the world. And so, Father, we come to you this morning, and God, I know that there is not a single person that this message is not for in here. Whether it just be anger over being cut off in on the highway, or if there has been real hurt done to us that we just can't let go of. God, I'm asking in the power of your Holy Spirit that today you would set us free from those things. That you would help us to see this world and our life from your perspective. Just like Jesus, who walked into his own house. God, would you help us respond to the things that assault your kingdom, to the things that would defame your glory, to the things that would weaken the power of the gospel? Would you help us stand up and fight against those? But remember, we don't wage war like the rest of the world. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against principalities and rulers of the unseen world. And so, Father, would you help us to fight correctly? And so, Lord, we need you to show us how to do that. We need you to help us rise above the circumstances of our lives. Help us get out of the weeds, God, so that we can see clearly. And Lord, I know that, God, if we'll do that, if you will come and change our hearts in this way, God, you will use Pioneer Church, God, in a way that the world will probably never see in other churches. And God, that's not setting us apart or making us better. God, we want to be a church that wages war the way you want us to. We want to be angry about the right things. We don't want to sin, Father. We just want your kingdom to be glorified. And so, God, I know that even after we leave here today, there might be more conversations that need to be had. And God, there might need to be more repentance. And so, Lord, would you help us not to forget this message? But God, would you help us to wrestle with it until you gain victory over our hearts in it? And now, Father, I pray that as we worship you before we leave, that God, it would come from hearts that are fully and totally fixed on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.